Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. In the second hour, what we've been waiting for is Jimmy Akin, host of the Mysterious World podcast. Jimmy, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. Happy to be here.
I'm glad to have you here. It's always a pleasure. And because it is Thursday, I think that we all look forward to is what comes out tomorrow. So what is a sneak peek on what comes out tomorrow for Mysterious World?
We're going to be telling you the story of AA 1025. This is a story involving a French nurse who found a manuscript on a dying man back in the 1970s. And according to the manuscript, the gentleman who owned it was a communist spy who had been sent to infiltrate the Catholic Church and become a priest, and who played a very pivotal role in recent events. So we're going to be telling you the story. AA 1025 stands for Anti-Apostle 1025. Wow. The idea was there were 1,024 other such infiltrators, and he was the 1,025th. So we're going to be telling you the story, and then we're going to be looking at it from the perspectives of faith and reason.
Well, that sounds exciting. Looking forward to that. So if you want to listen to that, where can they find that?
It's in all the standard podcast directories. So it's an Apple podcast. Your Amazon Echo Alexa device can play it for you. It's in Spotify and Stitcher and all those things. And you can also go to mysterious.fm, or you can watch the video version on my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
I was going to say, I remember a couple of years ago when you first introduced video. So that was a nice introduction where you can actually sit down and watch something instead of just having to listen to something while you're vacuuming or something, you know?
Yeah, the video adds a whole new dimension that a lot of people who've tried the video version say, oh yeah, this adds a bunch. Yeah. And I think it does. We've got a video team that works on it, and they do a great job.
Well, great. Well, there you have it. If you want to listen to it, tomorrow's episode is going to be very exciting. So go on there. All right. Well, we have full lines, Jimmy. Shall we go to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Let's start us off with Patrick calling from West Springfield, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Patrick, welcome to the show. You know what? I just pulled a sigh. I am so sorry. I hit the wrong button, starting off strong. All right, Patrick, I think I got the right button. Are you there?
I hope I'm here. Am I here?
We can hear you loud and clear. Go right ahead.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. Jim, first I want to speak to the general audience about Eucharistic adoration. I started a few months ago, and it's totally changed my life. So I highly recommend, if you haven't tried it, it's something that you're missing out on. And my question tonight, Jim, is, I'm sorry.
What can I do for you, Patrick?
Oh, I'm sorry. My question tonight is, Protestant ministers that convert to the Catholic faith are allowed to become priests.
In some circumstances.
Can you please elaborate on those circumstances? And the second part of the question would be, if we have a shortage of priests, why aren't we letting deacons who are married become priests too, Catholic deacons?
Okay. So in regard to the first question, the candidates for the priesthood who have previously been Protestant ministers tend to be higher church. The provision was originally introduced, my understanding is, for people who come from men who came from an Anglican background. And they have an understanding of the priesthood that is much more like the Catholic understanding than, say, Baptist ministers. Having said that, it's not restricted to them, and there have been members of other Protestant communions, like, for example, Lutherans, who have become Catholic priests. So it's not restrictive, but it does tend to be people who came from Protestant traditions that have a more Catholic understanding of sacramental ministry. So in addition to that, you know, the person has to have an adequate theological background. They have to have an adequate grasp of the Catholic faith. Their spouse has to consent to them becoming a priest. And so those are some of the general conditions. They have to be temperamentally suited in the judgment of the diocesan bishop to the Catholic priesthood, and so forth like that. In terms of why we don't typically allow married Catholic deacons to be elevated to the priesthood, it's because the Latin Rite has a general rule against having married Catholic priests. And it does make exceptions for that, but it thus far has not made exceptions for married deacons. It has for Protestant ministers to, you know, facilitate their reconciliation with the church, but it hasn't yet done that with deacons. It could at some point in the future, but thus far it hasn't. Instead, what it's tried to do is assist the priests we do have by allowing former laity to serve as members of the first grade of holy orders in the diaconate, and have them help out with some of the duties that previously, before the restoration of the permanent diaconate, all fell on the priest. So, for example, deacons can perform baptisms and weddings and things like that. And that means the priests who are available don't have to do all of those. So there's some redistribution of labor with the restoration of the permanent diaconate. That's not the reason it was restored, but it is one of the effects of its restoration.
That makes a lot of sense. And I think one of the key statements you made was Latin Rite, because I believe that there are other Orthodox churches, not fully in line with Rome, but in harmony with Rome, that do allow their priests to get married, right?
Well, there not only are there Orthodox churches that have married priests, there are Eastern Catholic churches that are fully in line with the Pope that have married Catholic priests, and they simply have their own law. In fact, that's the name for these Eastern Catholic churches. In Latin, they're referred to as churches sui juris, meaning with sui juris means with its own law. And so they just have different laws about who they admit to the priesthood in the Eastern Catholic churches. And it varies from one church to another.
All right, Patrick, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Well, let's just go to our first break while we're at it. So if you want to give us a call, there'll be one line open after that. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Mamas in Spirit is a mini retreat and a podcast for Catholic women talking about how God has converted their hearts and transformed their lives, opening hearts to the boundless love of God. You can hear Mamas in Spirit as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin as another wonderful Thursday comes around, second hour. Let's jump back straight into the phone since all lines are filled. So we'll jump to Jill in Westfield, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jill, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So what I'm wondering about is, I called in a few weeks ago, actually, and talked to Carlo Broussard, and he gave me a very nice explanation of how our holy days of obligation, I'm thinking specifically of some of the Lenten liturgies that we do, the fasting and the abstinence from meat. He explained to me that those are not necessarily defined infallibly.
They're not, because they're not doctrines. They're not teachings, and only teachings can be infallibly defined. Those are matters of discipline. And so they can, infallibility is not something that applies to matters of discipline.
Okay, and that makes sense. This is kind of a part two on this. I'm trying to reconcile this with like the hand washing that was mentioned in Mark chapter 7. And just since, you know, we're kind of under penalty of mortal sin if we don't follow those, how are those different from teaching as doctrine the commandments of men?
Okay, so in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is critiquing his opponents, principally Pharisees, but maybe including some others, for advocating traditions that contradict the law of God. Specifically, he was focusing on a tradition known as Korban, which is an Aramaic term that means like sacrifice or offering. And the idea in the Korban tradition was you could get out of supporting your parents in their old age by saying, oh, well, anything I would have given to you, I'm giving that to God instead. I'm making it an offering to God. So I don't need to support you. And Jesus points out that's inconsistent with the Ten Commandments, which require us to honor our father and mother. And that would, in this economic circumstance, involve helping support them financially so they don't starve or live lives of extreme poverty in their old age. And so Jesus's problem is not that that there's a tradition here or a commandment that is of human origin. His problem is that it contradicts the Word of God, which tells us to honor our parents. But Jesus doesn't have a problem with the church instituting or with human authority in general instituting requirements. I mean, for example, he elsewhere says, do whatever they tell you because they sit on, this is Matthew 23, he says, do whatever they tell you because they sit on Moses' seat, meaning they occupy the law-giving place, but don't follow their example because they don't actually practice what they preach. But he acknowledged that they had rulemaking authority for the Jewish community. And he then transfers that rulemaking authority to the church. He tells Peter and later the other disciples that they'll have the ability to bind and loose. And we know from sources outside the Gospels what the power of binding and loosing referred to. It referred to the ability to make, that's the binding, new laws for the community, or to abolish, that's the loosing, those same laws. And so he initially gave that authority to Peter. He later shared it with the other disciples. So he gave his church the ability to make rules. As long as those rules don't contradict the law of God, they're going to be binding. And we know Jesus doesn't have a problem with fasting because Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount presupposes that we're going to fast. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do it this way. Do it this other way. And so he expects Christians to fast. And right now in the Latin Rite of the Church, the requirements for fasting are extremely modest. Basically, there's only 2 days a year where you got to fast, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And the fast is extremely minimal. You basically get one full meal and two snacks during the course of the day, and you're dispensed from it entirely, or it doesn't apply to you at all if you've got a medical condition that would interfere with the fast, or if you're 59 or older. So these are very minimal requirements for something that Jesus clearly expected Christians to do, and all the church has done is said, okay, well, this is when we're going to do it. You can do it more, but we're all going to do it on these 2 days as a common exercise and expression of our faith in Christ.
Jill?
That is very helpful. I wanted to, could I ask a follow-up question?
What's your follow-up?
So I'm wondering, can you kind of talk a little bit more about the hand-washing aspect of Mark chapter 7?
Oh, sure. So it was customary for Jews to perform various forms of washing to remove not just dirt, but ceremonial uncleanliness from them. And that applied to washing your hands before a meal, it was regarded as a sign. Cleanliness meant something more to them than it does to us. To us, cleanliness just means you got the dirt off your hands or got the germs off your hands or whatever. But to them, it also had a religious dimension. There are all kinds of requirements in the Old Testament about how to incur ceremonial uncleanliness, like touching a dead body would make you unclean, or eating pork, you know, would violate the cleanliness rules. And then there are other ways, there are other rules for how to get rid of the ceremonial uncleanliness. Some of them, for example, involve taking a kind of ritual bath, and then at sunset after the bath, you would become ritually clean again. And so this custom involves more than just the physical hygiene that we would be concerned about. It also has a religious component. And his opponents are pointing out, well, your disciples aren't doing that, and this is, they're not washing their hands before they eat, and this is one of our traditions. What's up with that? And basically, Jesus indicates he doesn't care about this custom. It's not something that God required. This is one that was in, you know, became common in the community, but it's not something you actually need to do in order to please God. And so consequently, he didn't care about ceremonial cleanliness. And therefore that ceased to be, all of the things regarding ceremonial cleanliness ceased to be part of Christianity going forward, because Jesus had dismissed that as a concept that applies to Christians. In fact, he was going to have the gospel preached to Gentiles who were all ceremonially unclean, and they didn't have to become Jews and honor Jewish cleanliness rituals.
Jill, thank you so much for your question. We're going to go ahead and move on to Elena in North Carolina, listening on YouTube. Elena, go right ahead.
Hi. So I had someone try to tell me that Jesus became the Son only when he incarnated, and that he was the Word before, and the Son is referring to his flesh, basically. And he tried to use Psalm 2, verse 7, because it says,
today,
you are
my
son, today
you.
I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and implying that today means that he wasn't eternally the Son. And so, yeah, he thought that the Trinity was God the Father, Word of the Father, and Holy Spirit of the Father, and then he became the Son. So, yeah, I just wanted to know
how to
go about that.
That's not the Catholic Church's understanding. In the first place, your friend is making a mistake when it comes to Psalm 2. What he's doing is making an improper inference regarding the literal... It sounds like what he's doing is making an improper inference regarding the literal sense of the text. The literal sense of the text is what the human author was intending to do, what he was attempting to communicate to his audience. And Psalm 2 is what's known as a royal psalm. That is, it's a psalm that was written and composed for the Jewish king. So this was, you know, centuries before the time of Christ, back when Israel still had a king, you know, before the Babylonian exile. And it was regarded that when someone became a king, so like when David was anointed as king, or later when Solomon was anointed as king, or some, or their descendants were anointed as kings, they became a kind of divine son at that point. God would look at them in a special way and treat them in a special way, kind of like a father treats a son. And so on the literal sense of the text, that's what's happening in Psalm 2. It's saying, you know, now that you're coronated, you've been anointed as king, now you're my son. But that's different than Jesus. This text does have an application to Jesus, but that application is in the spiritual sense of the text, not in the literal sense of the text. And so you can't simply say, well, this was, if he, ancient Jewish kings became a son of God upon their coronation, well, that must mean that Jesus only became a son of God at some point. That doesn't work. If you look elsewhere in John, for example, who's the in John chapter 1, who is the one that introduces the concept of Jesus as the Word of God, he says, this is verse 14, He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father." He doesn't say Jesus became the Son at this point. And if you read other passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus as the Son of God, like, for example, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how the Son took on human form and was tested in all ways like us and so forth. But the New Testament never says that the Son, that Jesus became the Son at the incarnation. Furthermore, Jesus still proceeds from the Father in eternity. The Father is what in Greek is called the Arche, the source of the Trinity, and the beginning of the Trinity, and the Son proceeds from the Father, or the Word, you can say it either way, the second person of the Trinity proceeds from the first person, and then the third person proceeds from the first person through the second person. And that procession of the Son from the Father, or the second person from the first person, is regarded as the basis of his sonship. He's the unique Son of God in that sense. There can be other sons of God, like we're adopted children of God. The king of ancient Israel was an adopted son of God. But what's unique about Jesus is he's the eternal Son of God because he proceeds from the Father in eternity. So that's kind of a general sketch of how the church understands all this.
Elena? Are you there, Elena? All right, well, go ahead and leave that. Oh, go ahead.
Yes, thank you. So he doesn't deny that the Word is eternal, but he's saying that the Word only became the Son of the Incarnation. So is there any specific passages in Scripture that can show that he was always the Son?
There are passages that hint in that direction, but there's nothing that directly states it. Neither is there anything supporting his position that states that the Son became that the Word became the Son upon the incarnation. That is not stated either. If your friend acknowledges that the second person of the Trinity proceeds from the first person of the Trinity in eternity, then that would be something that Catholics would point to as evidence of he's always the Son. He's eternally begotten of the Father. That's what that procession is. It's a begetting of the Son, and begetting means to become the father of. So the first person of the Trinity begot the Son, and he thus is an eternal Father, which he's called in Scripture, and the Son is an eternal Son. If also you would if Christ was not eternally the Son, then the first person of the Trinity would not eternally be the Father either. He would only become the Father when the second person of the Trinity became the Son, and that's a theological nightmare. So those are some of the things I would point to off the top of my head that you might want to have your friend consider.
All right, Elena.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you, Elena. All right, we're going to go ahead to, let's go one more question before the break. Maybe we can just get the question. Let's go to Dakota in Vancouver, Washington. Listen on Modern Day Radio. Dakota, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. Yeah, my question is St. Gabriel, Archangel. I know when he was in the Bible, like when he spoke to the Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And I just want to have a question, like, what makes him an archangel, or more about St. Gabriel, like, he's the messenger and stuff, but can you, like, explain more about him?
Okay, so very briefly, Gabriel is mentioned by name in two places in Scripture. One of them is in the book of Daniel, and the other is at the beginning of the book of Luke. So you can read about those for information about Gabriel. In Scripture, he's not referred to as an archangel, but because all archangel means is a high-ranking angel. And despite the fact he's never called an archangel, Christians have generally regarded him as an archangel, most probably because he's one of the few that's actually named. in Scripture. You know, you'd think someone's a pretty important angel if they actually get a name, because most of them in Scripture are not named. Gabriel gets a name, and that suggests he's important. He's also the one that gets to announce the birth of the Messiah. That suggests he's important. And so Christians just kind of inferred he must be a high-ranking angel. There are also some extra-biblical books that also mention Gabriel, and some of them may use the term archangel for him. They definitely indicate that he's an important angel.
All right, Dakota, we're going to have to leave it right there, but thank you so much for your call. If you have a question for Jimmy Akin, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And yeah, we have plenty of callers on the line, and more lines will be open if you want to ask him a question. Before I go to the break, I'll go ahead and read this ad one more time. March Gladness $2 book sale. Do you love to learn about your faith? Do you love to share the truth about Catholicism with others? Well, then go to shop.catholic.com and check out the March Gladness $2 book sale. Every copy of the 20 Answers books and ebooks, only $2 a copy. So just go ahead, check it out. shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Catholic Answers Live. And music is so much fun. Thursdays are always fun. You always get to hear the super chill, as Cy calls it, the groovy music. Well, and usually as Thursdays go, we have Jimmy. So, Jimmy, shall we go back to the calls? We got plenty of calls online. All right, let's go to, we're going to go to Ireland, where Jack is watching us on YouTube. Jack, welcome to the show. Jack, are you there? Nope. Okay, we're going to come back to you. We'll have Siobhan check up, see if you're there. But in the meantime, we'll go over to John in Texas, watching on YouTube. John, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Mr. Akin. I hope you're doing well today, sir. My question today is, how would you respond to a skeptic who asked them, why is there no video evidence of a miracle?
Well, I'd respond in a few ways. First thing is, video is a new technology. We haven't had it going back, certainly not personal video. We haven't had that for very long. And miracles are not super common. Also, not all miracles are going to show evidence on a video. If someone spontaneously gets cured of cancer, well, okay, the tumors in their body vanish, but that's not going to show up on video. Only certain types of video only certain types of miracles would actually show up on a video, and it just hasn't been around for that long. The the next thing I'd point out, so those are kind of the first two things. The next thing I'd point out is that I don't know that there's not video of a miracle happening. There may well be. There are a lot more miracle reports than people are aware of, and some of them may have been on video. I just haven't gone looking for that. And so I don't know if there is. There may well be video of a miracle. However, fourth thing, even if there is video of a miracle, that's not going to convince people, because there's all kinds of videos. You know, they used to have a saying, you know, pictures don't lie. Well, now they do. There are all kinds of, for example, UFO videos out there, many of which are totally fake. And so if someone had video of a miracle, skeptics would look at it and say, oh, well, that's just fake. That's just special effects or video editing or something like that. It's not something they would count as evidence. So so those are the four basic things I would say. I would say that there have been some very dramatic miracles, including physical miracles like the regrowing of a leg. In fact, I have an upcoming episode of Mysterious World that will be out in the next few months on the miracle of Calanda. Now, it happened before the invention of video, but it's very well documented. And it is indeed a physical miracle where someone's amputated leg gets restored. So if your friend would like to read more about the evidence for modern miracles, there is a two-volume work published by an evangelical scholar named Craig Evans, or is it Craig Keener? I think it's Keener, on miracles, and it catalogs numerous miracle reports. There are others on miracles that have been scientifically investigated. You might want to look at the book Medical Miracles by the Canadian blood pathologist Jacqueline Duffin, who has worked on miracle cases for the Vatican. And she's even an atheist. She doesn't even believe in God, but she recognizes, yeah, there are scientifically inexplicable things happening that people regard as miracles.
John?
How would you vote about exorcists, though? Since those are planned, you know, they know there's something that's going to happen. Why wouldn't they report those?
Well, there are two reasons why exorcisms generally are, there's two reasons why there's a general lack of exorcism videos, at least in a Catholic context. The first reason is that you want to protect the confidentiality of the demoniac. People don't like to be known as former demoniacs. And so it's just like in a hospital. You don't just publish the names and addresses of all of the patients in the hospital. They have medical privacy. And in the same way, the church accords demoniacs privacy as well. So there are very few videos of Catholic exorcisms. I can't speak to exorcisms in other Christian communities. There are actually a few videos of exorcisms in a Catholic context. I know that Father Gabriel Amworth, who was an exorcist in Rome, did videotape at least one exorcism, and I've seen that tape. But here's the other problem, is it's not going to convince an atheist. You've got a person writhing around and maybe cussing and hissing and spitting and stuff like that, but they're not going to be convinced. Even if they levitated off you know, a bed, they're going to look at that and say, well, yeah, they did that, though, in the movie The Exorcist. This is just special effects and trickery. So it's not going to convince a hardcore skeptic who's fundamentally closed to the idea. You have to be open-minded, and you have to be very careful about the provenance of the video, because there are fakes out there.
John, thank you so much for your question. We're going to go ahead and move on to Patrick in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Patrick, go right ahead.
Yeah, my question was on the Septuagint. I've heard a bunch of different descriptions of it, and I was just hoping that you could maybe clarify where it came from and how it got its name, the Old Testament.
Okay, so the Septuagint is the major Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it appears that it was made in Alexandria, Egypt, possibly for the Library of Alexandria. But where it got its name from, and it took a while to do. Initially, it was just the five books of Moses, but then they later expanded and translated the rest of the books of the Old Testament, plus a few more. In terms of how it got its name, it comes from a letter from a document that was written in the 2nd or 3rd century BC. It's called the Letter of Aristeus, and it describes the creation of the Septuagint and attributes the initial translation of the five books of Moses to a group of 70 scholars. And so it became known as the 70 or Septuaginta in Greek. And so it's called the Septuagint because of the 70 scholars who reportedly did the initial work on the first version of it. Now, I should mention that a lot of scholars today consider the letter of Aristeus not fully reliable, but it may nevertheless contain some accurate traditions. And even if it doesn't, that's where the name came from.
Patrick?
All right, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Patrick. We're going to go ahead and to Alexander in Vancouver, Washington. Alexander, go right ahead with your question. Alexander?
Hey, I was calling about because I have can you hear me?
Yeah, loud and clear. Go ahead.
So I had a question about, because at work I deal with a coworker who says that don't need to go to confession or anything like that, and it's just only thing you need for forgiveness is to ask God for forgiveness. And I just didn't know how to be able to counter that.
Okay, well, you can counter it by looking at John chapter 20, down around verses 21 to 23. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus comes to the disciples and he tells them, as my Father sent me, so I send you, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he breathes on them to impart the Holy Spirit to them. And he tells them, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So he commissioned his ministers to either forgive or retain sins. But in order to know which of those they should do, should they forgive a sin or should they retain it? Should they refuse to forgive it? Then they need to know about the sin. And since most priests are not highly telepathic, if they're going to know about your sin, you're going to need to tell them about it. And you're going to need to tell them that you're sorry for it so that they know, okay, he's genuinely repentant. I should forgive this sin, as opposed to he's not genuinely repentant. I should not forgive it at this point. So the Jesus's instructions, you know, he had been sent to forgive sins by his Father, and now he says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. So now he's transferring that to his disciples so they can do it too. And it presupposes we're going to tell the priests about the sin and that we're sorry for them, and, well, that's confession. So Jesus obviously intended this to be used by his ministers and by his faithful. So he himself instituted this sacrament, and the church has discerned over the course of time, as it's been guided by the Holy Spirit, which circumstances you need to go to confession in. Basically, if it's a mortal sin, you need to go to confession. If it's just a venial sin, you don't have to go to confession, but if it's a mortal sin, you do.
Alexander?
Okay, that definitely helps.
Good.
Great. Thanks. Thanks, Alexander. Thanks for your call. And we're going to go ahead to our final break. So if you have a question, go ahead and give us a call. We do have a line open. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Ambrose. Ambrose was governor of the province that included the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. He was a powerful man, but the Catholic people of Milan thought he would make a good bishop, so they made their opinion known, and the emperor confirmed it. Ambrose then set an example forever of what a bishop should be: firm, fearless, and loyal to Jesus.
Catholic Answers Live. Once again, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. We go back to the phones where Zoe is listening, calling from Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zoe, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you. I have two questions.
Okay, go ahead.
Why did St. Padre Pio have the stigmata and did they hurt?
Well, God didn't tell us, as far as I know, why he gave St. Padre Pio the stigma, but or the marks of Christ on his body. But I would suppose that it was possibly for two reasons. One reason would be to allow Padre Pio to unite himself with the sufferings of Christ, and that's a special form of intimacy with Jesus. It shows you really care about Jesus, and it's a special privilege if you get to unite yourself with his sufferings. And the second reason is to serve as a sign of faith to the rest of us, because it helps build our faith when God does special things like that. In terms of did they hurt, I haven't read that they did, but I know other stigmatics, those are people who have the stigmata, have reported that they hurt, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if they hurt Padre Pio at least some of the time.
How's that, Zoe?
Okay.
Thank you, Zoe. Hey, if you don't mind sticking on the line, if you have an adult there with you, we want to give you one of our books. It's a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There. So hang on the line, and then Siobhan will pick up and take that information so we can send it out to you. So thank you for your call. And we move on to Andrew in Kansas, listening on YouTube. Andrew, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm a Catholic and was raised Catholic and a big fan of the show, so I appreciate the charity in seeking out the truth.
Thank you.
So recently I read a document published by the Vatican in 1997 called The Instruction on Certain Questions Regarding the Collaboration of the Non-Ordained Faithful, which mm-hmm. discusses when lay people may be called upon as extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. My mm-hmm. question is, why in the United States does it seem like we ignore the clarity provided by this document, evidenced by so many lay people distributing Holy Communion on a routine basis at Sunday Mass?
Well, I don't think the U.S. as a whole does ignore the document. My experience has been is that it's applied very differently in very different parishes. Now, some parishes are very large and may have just hundreds of people present at a given Mass, and unless they have an abnormal number of priests in the parish and deacons, then they kind of need to use lay faithful as extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion in order to be able to distribute it in a reasonable amount of time. I was talking to someone once on the phone who was very concerned about the fact his parish had lay people distributing communion and at Mass. And I said, well, how many people show up for a typical Mass? And he said, 2,000. And it's like, okay, dude, that warrants the use of lay people. But I've seen other parishes where it did seem they were using excessive numbers of people. I know a parish in California in the San Diego diocese where they would have, counting the priests and the deacon and all the lay people they had serving as ministers of communion, they would have like 14 people up on the altar. And it just seemed excessive for the number of people they had present at Mass. And in fact, I know one of the other employees of Catholic Answers told me that when he first saw that at this parish, he kind of nudged his son and said a little humorously, oh no, do you think they're going to have enough? Because it seemed they had an excessive number. On the other hand, when I moved back here to Fayetteville, Arkansas, at my parish, they have a priest and a deacon and three people, just three, as extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. So it's not like it was at this California parish. So I think, and they do have quite a large number of people at my parish for Mass. So I think it really depends on the parish, not so much. It's not that the U.S. is just ignoring this. It's that it varies from parish to parish. And even the parishes like the one in California that I mentioned, I think that it's not that they want to ignore it. It's just that back before the 1997 instruction, they got in the habit of having a larger number, and then they found themselves in a difficult spot. For example, I know that at this California parish I mentioned, a few years ago, a priest came in who was very liturgically strict, but he had been given orders by the bishop, there are certain problems I want you to clean up in this parish, and there was only so much he could do, you know, because if you say, to all of the 14 people or 12 people or whatever it is, sorry, your services are no longer required. A bunch of them are going to get their noses bent out of joint. Some of them might quit the church. And you know, so it's a delicate pastoral situation. And this priest apparently decided he had other priorities that were more important, that he had instructions to fix. And it just wasn't the right time to try to take on this issue as well. So I think that there can be some room for understanding why there may be a history in the parish that might make it difficult for them to implement this principle.
All right, Andrew, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there. So before I go to my next call, I just want to quickly plug in, because I am doing the Spanish ministry stuff around here, might as well plug it in. So Catholic Answers is starting to do some stuff in Spanish. So we actually have a couple of books along with some media. So we actually just launched our Spanish YouTube channel called RespuestasCatolicas.com. So if you know of any Spanish speaker or are a Spanish speaker yourself, check that out. I think it'd be it's a great resource. I know that if people that are in my similar situation, where I grew up in that world, and you have family but don't know how to really evangelize to them, then you have something. Then now you have a new resource in the apologetics world. So maybe one day, Jimmy, we'll get you to start doing some Spanish stuff. Not sure if you saw as a joke,
well, but entiendo solamente un poquito de español.
All right, that's it. Hiring you as the Spanish apologist. There it is. I will say this,
poquito,
Jimmy.
Poquito.
I will say this, we're starting to use, playing with the new technology with using AI. I'm not sure if you saw it, Jimmy, but on the mm-hmm. Spanish channel, Carlo, we have a episode with Carlo where we AI'd him, and it looks like he's actually speaking Spanish. I actually have...
But did you get the Louisiana accent in Spanish?
Actually, yeah, we did.
Oh,
we
really?
Did.
Cool.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll have to check it out, respuestascatolicas.com. And I have a little clip of yours as well, but I will say this, AI still doesn't fully understand how to work with the beard. So so it's still not perfect, but it's there. So we'll see what happens in the future having you speak Spanish. So, all right. So let's move on. Let's go ahead to Dylan in Salem, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Dylan, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. Huge fan. Love Mysterious World.
Thank you.
My question is, I know someone who's recently really gotten into the Hillsong Church. Have you ever heard of this? And what denomination is that? Should Catholics be going to something like this? I know they have like concerts and stuff or something like that. So.
Well, Hillsong Church, it classifies itself as non-denominational, so it doesn't belong to what it considers a denomination. It falls broadly within the Pentecostal tradition. In terms of should Catholics go there, well, Catholics are permitted to attend other Christian services. Doing so will not fulfill their Sunday obligation, so you'd need to go to Catholic Church on Sunday or the Saturday evening before, But then you could go to a Protestant service like at Hillsong. You would not be able to receive communion or other sacraments at such a location, and you would need to exercise critical thinking, because you're going to hear things from the pulpit that disagree with Catholic teaching, that contradict the Catholic faith, and you need to be alert to that and recognize it, so you can put those things aside and not accidentally absorb them. But if you are strong in your faith, if you know your faith and really well, and if you exercise critical thinking so that you can partition those elements you encounter that are not in agreement with the Catholic faith, then it's not in principle wrong to go. Now, if someone's going on a regular basis, like, and they don't have a compensating reason, like, well, my spouse who's not Catholic goes to this church and I need to go to it too in order to preserve family unity and harmony, if you don't have a reason like that for regular attendance, then I would say that raises a question in my mind about should you be going there, because over time you could become alienated from your Catholic faith. The key thing is you need to fulfill your Sunday obligation and you need to maintain your allegiance to the Catholic faith, including identifying elements and rejecting elements that are incompatible with it.
Okay. All right. Great. That makes sense. So I'll let him know. So thank you.
All right. Thanks, Dylan. All right, so from one Salem to another, we'll go to Salem, Oregon. We have Erica listening on Modern Day Radio. Erica, go right ahead with your question.
Hello. I am a public school staff member, and I do work directly with students. And I finally stepped in it, so to speak, and I've been avoiding using the preferred pronouns of a certain student. And instead, I had attempted to adopt they, them as a universal language option. And I have the kind of two-part question. Does the church have any teaching on pronouns in that situation? And if the they, them universal would be acceptable, and if I became convinced that it would potentially be helpful in some way, which I'm not yet for sure, would it be allowable for me to use their preferred pronouns, even though it is contrary to their assigned sex?
Okay, so the Catholic Church does not have a teaching on the use of pronouns in this situation. So as a result of that, different Catholics would entertain different opinions. Different moral theologians would have different opinions about it. They, them is not a problem, because the generic use of they, them has actually been in English since the 14th century. It has a long history in English. So the generic use of they, them is not a problem. The Catholic Church really doesn't have teachings on pronouns. It leaves that up to individual languages. Like in Japanese, for example, they don't inflect their pronouns for gender. They have pronouns, but they're all generic. They don't. There aren't male pronouns and female pronouns. English traditionally has male, masculine, feminine, and neuter pronouns, but they and them have been used since, as I said, the 14th century in a generic way that are non-sex, that aren't inflected for sex. So you can use them with no problem. When it comes to using a person's preferred pronouns that are contrary to their natural gender, I would say that I've asked this question of theologians who are priests, and thus far I have not heard any of them say that can never be done. Our fundamental duty as Christians is to try to draw people closer to Jesus, and that may mean accepting some situations that are not preferred on a temporary basis in order to help win someone to Christ. And if you're gonna alienate someone by not using their preferred pronouns, then that could be a reason to accept an undesirable situation temporarily. Also, if you need a job, that could be a reason to accept an undesirable situation temporarily. But the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching addressing this, And people will have different opinions, but that's the opinion that I've gotten in discussing this with priest theologians.
All right, Erica, you hear the music, so unfortunately we're going to have to leave it right there. I really appreciate your call. And just like that, another hour finished with Jimmy. Just a warm-up for you since you've done marathons of this stuff, huh, Jimmy?
Well, if y'all ever want to go more than 2 hours, I'm game.
All right. That's going to be the next ideation meeting. So here we go, guys. Put it on the schedule. All right, Jimmy. Thank you so much. And tomorrow, Cy will be back here in this chair. And it'll be Trent Horn and Rose Sweet tomorrow. So join on in. And it's always a pleasure to be here filling in for Cy. So log on in tomorrow. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.